up and pay attention as we go along. I need to give you a few pointers before I get started here to clarify some rumors that may be out there. One of those issues is that some people say there's something wrong with the pastor. Well, on Friday, I went to the PA down in Del Norte that had recommended I have knee surgery and had recommended the doctor that did my knee surgery. When I was telling her my complaints and said to her how well things had been going for the first 2.5 weeks, I said, and then things began to fall apart. She said, oh, well, I can tell you why that is. I said, what is the reason for that? Well, she says, of all the people I've had anything to do with, you're one of two that were the most bow-legged people that have had to have knee surgery. And then she said, the reason why you're having these pain spasms is because the muscles in your leg, now that your leg is straight, are arguing with being straight. So I'm doing battle with one crooked leg and one straight leg, and I'm supposed to see the surgeon tomorrow. I'm going to suggest we might undo the knee surgery, and I'll just go back to the way it was before, because though I had pain, it wasn't anything like this. My wife is shaking her head. I don't think that maybe will fly. I'm not sure about that. The second thing I need to clarify in that regard is she put me on a mild muscle relaxer. She said, I think this will help you sleep better, not have the spasms in the night, and I think overall you'll do better. But she says, I need to warn you that you could go to sleep. At any time. So if it gets quiet up here, I'll be back. Okay? You just stay right there and I'll plan on coming back. The message that I'm sharing with you this morning was one that I intended to preach last week, but got out of the plan. God worked in a very powerful way to provide a substitute for me last week. I was privileged to listen to his sermon during the middle of the afternoon. Mike Gray had copied it and sent a copy of it with me by way of Dick, and so I got to listen to the sermon. And I was blessed by it. He did an extra good job. I was also pleased by some of the things that he said. One of the things that he said is that he, having been a pastor for a long time, knows that when a pastor is out of the pulpit for a while, he's really anxious to get back in. And therefore, the pastor, having been out with surgery, probably has a sermon about 4 times longer than usual. And then he said, and now next week it'll be 5 weeks, so you can do the math. One of the things I liked about this pastor is he preached over an hour. So, you do the math, over an hour, 5 times. Part of the time I'll be napping, but I'll come back. A few nights after I got home from the surgery and was having difficulty sleeping, about 4 o'clock in the morning, I began to meditate on Scripture. As I began to meditate on Scripture, God just gave me one after another, after another, after another. And he gave me the sermon that I'm going to preach to you this morning. And the title of this message is The Theology of Suffering. The Theology of Suffering. And as we look at this morning, I need to say something right up front. And that is this. Many, many, many Christians do not have a biblical theology on suffering. And because of that, there are many, many issues that are present in our lives, in our families, in our churches, because our theology is wacko when it comes to what about the subject of suffering. I think as I move through the message, you'll be able to understand a little bit of what I mean by that. At least I pray that you will. As you look at your outline, the first item there is suffering. Pain is real. A week ago yesterday morning, I had pain like I've never experienced in my life. And finally I said to Shelley, call the ambulance. I got to have some relief sometime. The ambulance came, loaded me up, and when we got in and headed down the road, he said, on a scale of 1 to 10, what's your pain level? I said, 12. Pain is real. Many of you in this room have experienced more pain than I have in this short duration that I've been involved with, or other kinds of pain that I've experienced. Pain is real. Now listen to me. I'm going to ask you a question. Can you imagine a time in human history when there was no pain, no suffering at all? How many of you can imagine a time in history in which there was no pain and there was no suffering? I see some raising their hands, some do not. Listen to me. Before Adam fell, there was no pain, there was no suffering of any kind. We call the Garden of Eden what? Paradise. Why do we call it paradise? Because it was paradise. It was just so awesome, so wonderful. Nothing to complain about. Okay? It was real. It was genuine. Not only was there no pain for mankind, there was no killing, no predatory activity of any kind. The Garden of Eden was a garden of rest and peace. Secondly, I ask another question, and that is, can you imagine a time in the future, in the history of mankind, when there will not be any pain or death or sorrow again? Yep, got bookends. We see the first one in Genesis. We see the follow-up in Revelation. Revelation 21:4 says, excuse me, in the new heaven and new earth, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. How many of you believe that that's true? How many of you can look forward to such a time as that? So we have, as we look at these two bookends, we have a time in which there was total peace, no death, no suffering. We see a time announced when there will be a time on the earth in which man will live in such peace as has not been since the fall in the garden. But listen to me, guys, and hear me clearly. Where we live right now is in the nasty now and now. Where we live and how we live, we are confronted with the reality of why the world's in the shape that it's in. And one word explains it all. It's S-I-N. Scripture says in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, everyone, for that all have sinned. Before Adam sinned, no sin. But by the sin of one, Adam, God said, do not eat of that tree. For in the day that you eat thereof, what? You will surely die. In his sin, he passed on, as it were, an inheritance. sentence to every one of us, and that is that we would die. And in that announcement that comes through that passage, that we would die, is that ongoing reality that humanity is under a curse. We live on a planet that is under a curse and will continue under a curse until there is a new heaven and a new earth. And friends, listen to me. I don't care who you vote for, who's in office, what program they have, it will not change until the new heaven and new earth. Because the earth is under a curse. We're in the nasty now and now. And therefore, we experience the consequence of Adam's sin as it's been multiplied literally and passed down through the ages. I want you to say something to the person next to you, and then duck. Say to the person next to you, you're a mutation. All right. How many of you have an amen? Are we not all mutations? When you compare the lifespan of people in the days of Adam, read Genesis chapter 5, Methuselah 969, till you come down to our age, we are mutations, and in that process of mutation, a number of things that have happened, including man doesn't live as long, but also man experiences all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. And it seems no sooner does science say that they have a solution, but they have a new kind of disease that's mutated out of this or that or another. We're living in the reality of that, and again, it's because we are under the curse. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In verse 17, speaking about believers who have heard and listened to the Spirit of God and have become believers and have been adopted in the family and now can cry out, Abba, Father, verse 15. We come to verse 17. He says, and if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, then we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What does shall be tell you? Future tense, right? Not here now, shall be. All right, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature, literally of creation, waiteth or anticipates for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature or creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Friends, as we look in terms of the issue, we are living under the curse because of the sovereign declaration of God. It started with Adam. In the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. It passed on down to every one of us. So there is a sovereign decree out there for all of humanity. You're going to die. And it says in this verse that we're reading right here that all of creation is in the process of awaiting something that God announces is yet to come. Verse 21, because the creature itself, that's us, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, that's us in our corruptible bodies in the nasty now and now, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. I've said this before, I say it again. If you had a giant stethoscope that you could use to put down to the face of this earth, the groaning that you would hear would deafen you. Because all of creation is groaning. It's not just a few people here and there. It's not just a select area when certain bad circumstances, there's a famine, there's a plague, whatever. All of creation is groaning. And then that groaning, their groaning is really about, I want to get out of this body. I want to get out of from under this curse. I know there's something better. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. God said to Eve, in pain, you will give birth. Your travail, your sorrow, in pain you will give birth. Said to Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to labor to be able to make it possible. You're going to be in pain. There's the reality going forward. Then look with me, verse 23. And not only they, now when we look here, the they that we're talking about are unbelievers. Not only they, non-Christians, unbelievers, but what? But ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. It's not just a lost world that's groaning, though they have plenty to groan about. Because you see, the lost person doesn't have the living hope that we have in a relationship with Jesus Christ. They don't have the scripture alive to them to give them comfort and direction. They do not have the indwelling Holy Spirit to comfort them as they struggle with things. They do not have the blessed hope of knowing that something better is yet to come. Those people have reason to groan for sure. But it says we ourselves also, we have a groaning going on in us, and we are waiting for the adoption. And that adoption is the redemption of our body, the new body that has been promised to be given to every believer, again, in God's sovereign time and God's sovereign giving of it. Verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We who have the Spirit, believers, we are earnestly awaiting the coming of the Lord. The rapture to catch us away to be with the Lord with the promise of a glorified body and an eternal home in heaven. Or if physical death were to come, that we would find that we would be taken away as an angel, as it were, would deliver us home to be with the Lord. Go with me, if you would, next to Corinthians, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 7 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5 to help understand verse 7. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal, where? In the heavens. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. How many know what I'm talking about this morning? Okay? So as we look at this passage, it's telling us that the treasure, the real us, the one that has been adopted by the Spirit of God into the family of God, we are in a circumstance, again, of anticipation. Look at verse 2. For in this body, so we have the eternal treasure, for in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we should not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. For he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath also given us the earnest of the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit of God living in us when we were quickened, born again, sealed until the day of redemption. Therefore, verse 6, we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in this body, the nasty now and now. We are absent from the Lord. But I want you to see verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, and I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and what? Present with the Lord. Home with the Lord. So as we look at these two passages, it speaks about the groaning that is going on in humanity now. And it differentiates and shows us a clear difference between the lost and the saved. It also identifies the hope that the believer has, and that guaranteed hope is one that by faith we lay hold of, and though we can't see it physically, visually, we know it's true. And as we know it's true, then we press on in this life. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses. And that may surprise you because you'd think, I didn't know Moses wrote any psalms. Yep, this is recorded from him. Verse 7. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. I'm going to stop there for just a second. The children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea made a bad, bad decision. And the consequence of their bad, bad decision was that they would all die in the wilderness. Everyone from 20 years of age up, when they came out of Egypt, would die in the wilderness. So when Moses is talking about their sin and iniquity and the wrath of God being upon them, he knows what he's talking about. Let me share something with you that I got out of a devotional in 1985. It's from the Walk Through the Bible people way back then. And it says this, and I don't know who figured this out, but it's overwhelming. During the 40 years, there was one funeral every 20 minutes, 24 hours a day for 40 years. Let me ask you, could you have been in that crowd of people, either one that was, you know, younger than 20 when they came out, or those that were older, could you be in that group and say, I don't believe in death? No way. Now, we're told in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, we're told, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, lest you would perish like they perished there in the wilderness. But coming back to our scripture in Psalm 90, verse 10 says, for the days of our years are 70 years. That's 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be fourscore, that's 80 years, yet is, what's the next word? T-H. E-I-R. You know what? I misread this psalm for many years. And the first time I woke up that I was misreading it, it kind of jarred me. Because if you read T-H-E-R-E, it sounds totally different, and it turns out totally different. But this is saying if you have strength to live 80 years, with that very strength to live 80 years, notice what follows. Labor and sorrow, it is soon cut off, and we all fly away. Happy birthday. Amen? Now look at what it says. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. Friends, when I was 60 and read that verse, it sounded differently than when I'm 76 going on 77 and I read that verse. the message is still very, very clear for us to get a hold of, and that is, friends, we all got an appointment with death. Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Death is real, and therefore, knowing those truths, then we need to let our hearts really meditate on that reality. And that verse says, so teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. How many days do I have left? How am I going to use those days? How will they be used to glorify God? Suffering has more than one purpose. Roman numeral number 3. It manifests the universal nature of sin and the consequences of sin. And that's what we've been talking about up to this point. Why does everybody die? Because Adam sinned, and death passed on as a curse to everyone. Secondly, suffering has a purpose, a sovereign divine purpose from God, because he divinely measures out his intended purposes using his tools for the purpose of working in our lives to produce the character of Christ. Why would God allow someone to suffer? Why would someone get ill? Why would someone have an automobile accident? Why would someone get struck by lightning? God has a purpose behind that. We cannot explain all of that this side of heaven. But one of the things we can realize and need to realize is that God is in the business of allowing what happens in our life for specific eternal purposes. Question is, well, we acknowledge that he knows what he's doing or not? Or will we try to fight against it? Secondly, God allows pain and issues of suffering in our life for the purpose of discipline. I've used the phrase many, many times over the years. God always whispers before he shouts. Any one of us in here that professes to know the Lord, you step across the line and immediately what do you feel inside? The whisper of the Holy Spirit, that was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. You know better than that. So God desires in our lives to allow discipline for a purpose, and that purpose includes that we might realize that we are loved by him. Listen to two passages of Scripture. The first one's in Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. It says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. In Hebrews chapter 12, it feeds right off of this verse, and it says in verse 5 and 6, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Correction that comes in the disciplining hand of God is a proof of God's love for us. The next item is correction, and these kind of have a way of blending into each other. The correction is that God, as our creator, or a parent, as a mother or father, and the scripture tells us this, if they hate their child, they will not correct them. But if they love them, they will chasten them early. When someone says, I don't know why God would discipline, why God would correct anyone, if he's a God of love, why doesn't he just leave everybody alone? Well, men and women, go home and leave the other one alone for 24 hours and see what you get. Don't talk to him. Don't listen to him. Don't do anything. How soon are you going to come? God really loves me through my wife. She won't even talk to me. God really loves me through the husband. He's not done one iota of anything of any kind to encourage me whatsoever in 24 hours. God's love is manifest in that he disciplines in our lives. We are sovereignly under eternal eternal judgment. And except for grace through Jesus Christ, that's going to mean hell forever. But because of grace through Christ, we can experience and know the love of God, even as he corrects us. And with that kind of correction, he has a desire, and that desire is to produce repentance in our lives. Turn with me, if you would, for a second to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. It says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." God allows discipline in our life to bring us to repentance. And when we have genuine godly repentance, it will manifest in us living differently, acting differently. If we go on the same, it's really not godly repentance. There is a worldly sorrow, and that worldly sorrow is, "I'm sorry I got caught." The worldly sorrow, "I'm sorry there's a penalty." But godly sorrow is different from that. And so we need to reflect what shows up in our life. In the subject of redemption, Israel's repeated rebellion against God in their idolatry during the times of the judges, for example. Over 350 years, again and again and again and again, Israel sinned against God. When it got really, really, really bad, they'd cry out, "Oh, God, have mercy." And God, in his mercy, again and again, raised up a deliverer to deliver them out of the hands of their enemies. Unfortunately, within about 40 years, they were going down the same tube again. But God allows discipline, and his delight and desire is to redeem us, to bring us into a restored relationship with him. That includes the subject of redemption and buying us back off the market, as it were, for what we've done in sinning against God. Redirection for our life. Jonah had clear instruction where he was supposed to go and what he was supposed to do. And what did he do? He popped in the boat going the opposite direction. Okay? And God redirected him. I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to think very clearly before you answer. How many of you are thankful for a difficult thing that's happened in your life that redirected you to where you are now? It may have been health, it may have been finances, it may have been some relationship, it may have been employment, any number of things. At this point in time, you're saying, "I am so thankful that God redirected my life through that." God, in his mercy and love, knows what we need far better than we ever will know. And he chooses, in his sovereign hand of discipline, to bring us to that point for redirecting us and drawing us back to himself. There's something else that is involved and very, very important, and that is that God, in his correction in our life, has the purpose of conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28. "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to" what? His purpose. His purpose. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed," transformed, changed, remade into the image of his Son, "that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." God's love for Christ was obviously genuine. God's love for humanity was genuine in that God so loved that he did what? He sent his only begotten Son to pay the penalty for sin on the cross, that whosoever would believe by faith and apply that to their life would not perish but have eternal life. And so when we look to the situation of this passage, it is saying that what God is wanting to do in these circumstances in our life is to bring us to a point where we can be conformed to the image of His Son, more and more and more Christ-like day by day through the trials. And, of course, when we rebel against those trials, instead of being conformed to the image, then in our rebellion, we become very, very bitter and turn against Him. Now, if God's love to us and what He has allowed sovereignly in the way of pain and suffering in our life, if it is not rejected, it can and will have beautiful consequences. You find that there in verse 29 that I just mentioned. We'll be conformed to the image of His Son. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. God is excited about having those who are in the image of His Son come to be with Him for eternity. That's in God's design. That's in God's plan. That's in God's power. Secondly, in Hebrews 12:10, there it tells us in Hebrews 12 that we don't like God's chastening. We don't like His discipline. But the reality is, when we properly respond to it, we are made partakers of His holiness. And furthermore, verse 12 says, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby, those who learn their lesson. All right, as we think in terms of this, we're talking about if we believe and embrace the theology of suffering, that it's not the worst thing, that it's actually a sovereign gift of God, and He does have good purposes for it, and we will receive fruit from that in our life. If we follow that, we find like, wow, God is so awesome. This thing that I would tend to resent, now I can embrace. But to the one who rejects the theology of suffering, what about this person? Maybe you have said, maybe you have heard somebody else say, if God loved me, why am I having these problems in my life right now? Many have ever heard somebody say that. If God loved me, surely this, surely that, surely something else. That unredeemed person has these circumstances happen in their life, and instead of embracing the theology of suffering, they rebel and they want a theology of no suffering. I don't want to put up with anything. I deserve to have it my way. Can I share something with you? Unfortunately, in much of Christendom today, people have bought into that theology of non-suffering. They are being taught and they are believing God wants you wealthy, God wants you rich, God wants you healthy, God wants you famous, God wants you in all these wonderful places. Friends, somebody's missing something along the way. But let me tell you something. One of God's choice tools to bring someone to a point of repentance unto salvation, where they can embrace the theology of suffering, is for them to go through a crisis in their life. How many of you have heard of foxhole religion? Someone's in the foxhole. The bombs are coming very near. And they make a proclamation. What's the proclamation? God, if you get me out of here alive, and they make some promise, I'll go to church every Sunday. I'll read my Bible. I'll be good to my little brother. Whatever, they make some boast in that moment. But as we look at those situations that come in our lives, God allows those to bring us to a possibility of repentance and to salvation. Now listen to what I'm going to say in this next part. I do not present this flippantly, so please don't try to understand it as if I'm trying to be flippant, because I am not. that when you're at a funeral, the person that has passed away has now come to face eternity. And secondly, everyone else in the room must deal with the reality that they have an appointment as well. Solomon wrote that even at that grave, even in that death, it is an opportunity for people to realize their need for God and to repent and come to Him. And as we think in terms of what that looks like and what that should mean in our lives, I want us to recognize that if we do not see a response from someone that they're going through difficult times and they're not tender toward God and it's not bringing them closer, we need to pray very, very diligent that God, who's the only one that can change their lives, would do so. And we need to share our testimony about how our hard times brought us closer to the Lord, that they might draw and feed from that and get some hope in their life as well. For us who are the redeemed, and I love this part the best, for us that are redeemed, there is an assigned conclusion to this time in which we live under a cursed earth. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 51 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what? Changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, but the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory, how? Through our Lord Jesus Christ." This morning, let me ask you, what is your theology of suffering? Has it changed in the last however many minutes what you were thinking ahead of time? And in your theology of suffering, are you yet to the point where you can cry out to God and say, "God, I yield myself 100% to you, and whatever you choose to use in my life so that I might be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, I submit to that." James says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you might be thorough and complete, lacking nothing." Can you express joy today for the sovereign theology of suffering that God has established in our lives? And can you, in that process, look beyond to the ultimate end of that theology, and that is, one day, we're going to be in a place where there is no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. And Romans 8:1 says, "And neither shall there be any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." But to the unredeemed, to the lost, listen to me, hell representing weeping and gnashing of teeth, fire and brimstone, a place where the worm dies not, in the most horrid description that you can imagine. That's eternity for those who have not received God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ. You and I have a message of hope and life. We need to share it, even in the midst of suffering, because God has a purpose for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you this morning, we acknowledge, Lord, if you had done what you could have done to Adam and all of his seed because of sin, there would be no humanity. But in your mercy and grace and love, you provided redemption through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered the ultimate of pain and suffering, as he who knew no sin became sin for us, and suffered and died there on the cross, that when we by faith would believe in him, we might have forgiveness and everlasting life. Father, thank you for the promise we have through Jesus. Thank you that we have a message that we can give to those that are in need while we have time. Lord, may we be faithful to share it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your hymnals and turn to our closing hymn, please? The number 310. Stand and sing, please.